Good morning. It is really great to be with you. Thankful that we get to be together for a few minutes today. So I'll begin by saying thank you for being here. I do hope you have your Bibles with you and you're looking forward to also looking at some of these things together, particularly as we start here in Acts chapter 18. What we've been doing several weeks now, we've been looking at the book of Acts and following Paul on his missionary journeys. And so we're still there on missionary journey number 2. Now he has made his way, still in Greece. He's been in northern Greece for a while, Thessalonica and these places. He's made his way down south. Recently we saw him in Athens. So he's still in southern Greece, but he's made a trek over about 46 miles over to Corinth now. So he's in Corinth, Greece, as we discuss these things today. And what we're going to talk in particular about is the way in which not just we use words, but the way they used words. I can't use my words in the proper kind of way to adequately convey just how important the words we use really are. Words matter. They matter in the specific way that we use them. They matter not only just in presentation, but in their meaning. So you can use certain words in different kinds of ways. And you can use some words that, if you just looked on a page in a dictionary, they might be really sweet. But based upon your face and your tone, they could end up being extremely ugly, extremely harsh. So the words we use, the way that we use them, it really, really matters. We try to impress this upon our young people. We try to impress this upon our children. The words matter. There are some words that you just can't say as a representative of Jesus Christ. And there are some words that you cannot say with certain tones as a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, we fail in that regard very often, but it doesn't change the fact that it matters the words we use and the way we use them. That still stands to be the case. The Lord would say we'll be judged by every idle word that we speak. It matters. The words that we use have great power. They can evoke thoughts. They can conjure up memories. They can stir up emotions. They can get reactions. Words have the ability to help or heal or hinder or hurt or harm or humiliate or humble. Words are powerful. Some of those who take careful notice of culture and the current state of affairs, they tell us, the experts who sort of watch culture, they tell us, that moral changes, so sort of the way that cultures view certain moral actions, moral changes are almost always accompanied by changes in language. If you thought about that, I didn't really think about it until I was told that, and then I sat back and thought about it, reviewed it for a little bit, and I guess that's pretty accurate. Words like, let's think of these words, words like adultery and fornication used to carry significant weight, now we almost never hear them. They've been replaced by words like affairs and hooking up. Those don't just sound nearly as ominous. They certainly don't sound as religious. What about this word? This was brought to my attention, and I think it bears a little weight. The word inappropriate. This word used to be really innocent. Sort of like you might use it this way. Don't you know that it's inappropriate to wear white after Labor Day? Right? It's just inappropriate. Just something you shouldn't do. Well, now it's used, the word inappropriate is used to cover up things that are just wicked. We say someone was fired for inappropriate behavior at work. We don't mean they were lazy. We hear about a celebrity who has done something inappropriate on a set of a movie, and thus they've lost their job. We don't mean that they just didn't show up one day. It seems like if you say something was inappropriate, it seems innocent. And it seems like maybe just some little faux pas, some little mistake was made. But what the reality is that we say inappropriate now because we're afraid to say evil or wrong or wicked or sin. It's just inappropriate. Well, here's what we're trying to convey. With my words today, what I'm seeking to convey is this. Paul finds himself in a place where he's talking about things of eternal significance. He's talking about Jesus the Christ, the one who can save and rescue and transform and change. And he has caused a stir wherever he goes. Has to leave Thessalonica, has to leave Berea, has to leave these places about the darkness of cover of night. goes to Athens and now finds his way in Corinth. And of course, he stirs things up by the words that he uses. The words that Brother Leland read for us just a moment ago here in Acts 18. Look with me at about verse 12. The Jews are making a united attack on Paul. Bring him before the tribunal. They want him tried and they want him punished. And they say, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And it says that Paul was then getting ready. He opened his mouth. He was preparing himself to open. Several different times in the book of Acts, when Paul finds himself in a place where people are being stirred up, it says in different times, it says he would raise his hand. He would make a signal with his hand. Now, whatever that gesture was, not really sure, but as he was trying to quiet the crowd down, give me your attention. I bet you that's what he was doing right here. They bring this charge against him. And he begins to say, listen, let me make my defense. I'm here, I'm prepared, I'm ready. Let me make my defense. But before he can even do that, before he can even offer the first word in his defense, it says that Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or, you know, some vicious crime, well, I'd listen. I'd give you a few minutes. He says, but since it's just a matter of questions about words, it's just a question of names, it's a question of laws that you like to deal with. It's simply a matter of religious questions, and so I don't care. It's only a question of words that concern you, not me. And so he dismissed them. This sentiment is popular in religious circles. This sentiment is popular in culture in general. When definitions of words begin to change, we need to be careful and we need to be alert. When the significance of words begin to change, we must be careful and be alert. There's a restoration plea that says we're to do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. That sounds sort of old and rerun, and maybe it sounds tired, but it's valid. Because what we're trying to do is do things the way God would have us to, speak of things the way God would have us speak of them, and then do things the way God would have us to do them. It's a valid call and plea. So what should we think about when we're thinking of the words and the names and the laws that are discussed here in Acts 18? Because Paul is ready to defend himself. He's ready to stand before anyone and everyone and tell them, this is why I say what I say. And it's just dismissed. We don't want to hear about these words you're arguing about. We don't want to hear about these names you're arguing about. I don't want to hear it. And he's dismissed. So let's start by thinking about some of these words. We could really spend a lot of time here. We're not given much insight into the things that Paul had spoken about while he was there in Corinth, but we're given just enough to entice us and to draw us in and to really begin to think about what it was he was facing and what he was doing. Because notice, up in the first part of chapter 18, let's begin at about verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word. Now we know what that means. It says the word. He was occupied with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever he went, the gospel was being shared. He was occupied with the word. He was testifying to the Jews that the Christ, you want to know who the Christ is? You're concerned about the Christ? You've been looking forward for the anointed one, the chosen one of God. You wonder who he is? Let me tell you, the Christ, the one you've been waiting for centuries, is Jesus of Nazareth. And when they opposed him, when they reviled him, he shook out the garments. It wasn't enough for him just to sort of knock the dust off of his sandals. He shook his garments and he said, okay. He said, your blood be on your own heads. And then note this, I am innocent. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. I want to think about that word that Paul uses there. I'm innocent. Normally, the word innocent just means, you know, not guilty. Or maybe it's not responsible for a certain event. Or maybe it's not even involved in a certain event. That's what it means to be innocent. When Paul says, I'm innocent, what does he mean by that? He hasn't been taken to the tribunal yet, hasn't stood in front of a judge yet, doesn't need to be claiming innocence yet. That comes later on. So right here, what does he mean when he says, I'm innocent? I think among other things, he means this. Number one, he says, I have fulfilled the command to love my neighbor as myself. Matthew 22, 39. The Lord tells me that the greatest command is love him with everything I have and to love my neighbor as myself. And since I have come here and I've stood in your presence and I've pleaded with you and I've taught with you and I've shared with you, I have fulfilled what God requires of me, what God has called upon me to do, because I know my heart that from the depths of my soul, what I want for you is good. And because I love you, because I'm concerned about you, I'm sharing these things with you. I've fulfilled my command to love neighbor. And he also says, I'm innocent because I have fulfilled the command of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I've gone into all the world and I'm sharing the gospel. Also, Acts 13, verse 2, we see in Acts 13, 2 that the Holy Spirit says, give me Paul and Barnabas, I have work for them to do. And so he's saying, I've done that. I've done what I've been called upon to do. I'm innocent. I have love from the depth of my heart. I've gone to all the world with the message. I've done what God has asked me to do. I'm innocent. Now that is daunting to me. I dare say very, very, very few of us would be willing to say, you too, Paul? I'm innocent too. I've done that also. I don't think many of us would be willing to say that. But here's why he can. Here's why he can say that. Not because he's made long trips. Not because he's given lots of effort. Not because he sweated and cried and bled. He can say, I'm innocent because of Jesus. This is what the Bible says of Jesus in Hebrews 7, 26. Jesus is the truly innocent one. It says, speaking of Jesus as our high priest, it says, he is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. It's his power and perfection. It's his innocence, the innocence of Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice that offers us hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 8, it says, in Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, it's in Jesus Christ that we can be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be declared innocent? If you want to be declared innocent in regard to our responsibilities to each other, well then yes, your words and your deeds must point others to Jesus. But if you want to be declared innocent as you stand before the Lord, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you must be washed in his blood, confess him as Lord, being those who recognize his innocence, his power, his perfection, offers me hope. And so that we can say, Lord, thank you for making me innocent. There's also the word worship here that's used in this context of chapter 18. In verse 13, they say, he's persuading people to worship God in a way that we don't like. We have a way of worship that we like. We have a way of worship that we're familiar with. We have gods that we like to worship. And he's seeking us to change. He can get us to change. Now, I would suggest this, that for our definition of worship, at the very least, our rudimentary definition of worship ought to be something like this, that we honor God the way he desires to be honored with all of our hearts. We desire to honor him the way he desires to be honored with all of our emotion and strength. The clear implication that they're using is they're saying, he's come in here, he's telling us our worship's not acceptable. Scripture plainly teaches that there's some worship that pleases God and there's some that he refuses to accept. Never in human history, going all the way back to Cain and Abel, we see that never in human history has God left mankind to worship as they see fit. Paul will spend considerable time. Remember, he's in Corinth. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul spends considerable time talking about, dealing with, lovingly leading in a way that talks about here's how you participate and here's why you participate in what we call the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 14, he'll spend a great amount of time talking about what takes place in the assembly, how it's to be orderly, and how it's to transpire. So let us be careful in how we define worship, what we think about it. If our definition of worship is, well, this is what we do because it moves me, this is what we do because it makes me feel good, well, then we need to think about it again. Let us be moved by what God is calling for. Worship is defined by and authorized by Scripture. Let us not simply be satisfied with that. Let us be thrilled with that. Let us be overjoyed with that. Let us be anxious for that. Because these words matter. What we call worship must be what God calls worship. He's come in here and he's telling us that we're worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way, and we don't like it. We want him silenced. Paul says, let me make my defense. And Gallio says, I don't care what you do. Just don't bother me. And so that brings us to some other words, but words that are specifically centered on certain names. Gallio says, look, you people are wearing me out. Don't you think I'm busy enough? Why should I care what you call yourselves? Why should I care what you call your God? I don't care who it is you cry out to. I don't care who it is you pray to. Stop bothering me with these quibbles and squabbles and these debates. I don't care what you call yourselves or what you call your God. But you and I must care about these very things. We absolutely must care about these things. Paul will spend a great deal of time telling the church in Corinth what God is like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, a couple different times Paul will say, God is faithful. When it comes to offering us hope, when it comes to offering us help, when it comes to offering us ways out of temptation and sin, God is so faithful. God will give us and show us and help us with what we need. God's faithful. You know what God's like? God's faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, it's God who causes us to grow. It's God who's the giver of these good things. Sure, we'll come along and we'll teach, and sure, we'll come along and we'll share, and we'll help with certain things, but it's God who gives the increase. It's God who causes us to grow. You want to know what God is like? God is the one who's concerned with us and seeks to see faith flourish and seeks to see us in a place where we can kneel before him, honorable, innocent. He's the one that gives that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, God is a creator, the creator. God is the sustainer of what it is that takes place in this amazing world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to the church there that God is the comforter, the God of all comfort. You know what God is like? God's the one who offers the downtrodden, the hurt, the heartbroken, offers them comfort and hope. It absolutely matters what we think about and what we know about this God. I could just see it there whenever they're arguing about. He says, look, I don't want, Gallio says, it's a matter of questions about words and names. Christians, Jews, I don't know who you are, what you are. I'm not concerned about that. I just want there to be peace here. Acts 11, verse 26 is where it says that there at Antioch, for the first time, they were called Christians. It matters if we're identified with Christ or not. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Don't you want Christ to say, this one is mine, when speaking of us? It matters if we are called good and faithful or not. Matthew 25, 21, where the Lord says to that servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will put you over a lot. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We wear the name of Jesus Christ because he is our life. We wear the name of Jesus Christ because our lives are completely wrapped up in him and hidden in him. In Colossians chapter 3, at verse 3, it says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We wear the name of Christ. We seek to be Christians because we are saved by him, led by him, loved by him. Our name is only associated with his. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 23, the Bible says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us to do. No other name, no other name is so precious. We sang a number of songs this morning about the sweet and perfect and lovely name of Jesus. Sometimes we sing that song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which men are given to be saved. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 21, His is the name that is above every name that's named. Then in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9, the Bible says the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for us to be called innocent, for us to be saved, for us to be forgiven, for us to be Christians, for us to be anything of this nature, we must call on the name of Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Confess Him as Lord. Lord of our lives, the rescuer of the one who is drowning, the only one who can offer hope and forgiveness. It works out this way, practically speaking, for the one who died and was buried and rose again. We're desperate to be connected to Him, to be united with Him in that death and resurrection to a new life. And so as we name Him as Lord, as we commit to Him to live forever, not for self but for Him, and as we follow Him into the watery grave, and we come up out of the watery grave of baptism into a brand new life, like He walked out of a tomb, we're coming out of a tomb to a brand new life, now forgiven, now saved, now part of the kingdom, because we've called on the name that is above every name. We've bowed the knee to the One that is supreme. Our names change because His is eternal. Gallio said, I'm not concerned with your quibbles over names. You and I must absolutely be concerned because there's just one name that saves. Then finally, there's this. Gallio says, look, I'm not concerned about all these words. You talk about innocence and worship and all these things that are bothering you. You talk about these names like Christian and Jew and Christ. And he said, you've got all these laws. Have you violated the laws of the Roman Empire? No? Have you violated the laws that are on the books here in Corinth? No? Well, then stop bothering me, Gallio says. I don't want to hear about these religious problems. Go away. Come back when you've got something of more substantial, something that's more pressing, something I will care about. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it speaks of what it is to be following the commands of God rather than the commands and the laws of men. Being a good citizen and obeying the laws of the land is absolutely something that Christians will do, but that does not make us righteous. Amen? Following the laws of the land, that does not make us righteous. A person could even be completely innocent when it comes to the ordinances and laws and statutes of a community and a nation. Never get one ticket, never violate one single thing ever, and that does not mean you're going to heaven. And I think you know that. We must ever and always be those who submit to the Lord. If a law permits or even commands what God condemns, we choose God's will every time. It's because the blood of Jesus is what makes innocent, not having never violated a law of the land. I want to concentrate for just 1 minute, not on the law of sin and death that we read about in Romans 8, 2, because so many are under the power of sin and they have no idea they are. What seems like freedom is really just a long, slow march to death. And so I want to talk about being under the law of Christ, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. What we know to be the case is that freedom and life is found in following Jesus. Does Christ have laws? Of course He does. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome or wearying. Every single person on the planet is a slave to some law. Even those people who delude themselves into thinking that they are all about chaos and mayhem, they're beholden to the laws of self. They're beholden to the law of sin. Paul told the church in Corinth some things that were hard to hear. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and he will be specific, and he will say, here's things you were doing, and that would keep you from the kingdom. He says, but let us praise God, let us give glory to him, because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been made innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, will I submit to the law of sin, the law of man, or the law of Christ? Because every last one of us submits to some law. Gallio said, I don't care if you're not worried about the laws of man, you're not worried about the laws of Corinth, I don't want to hear it. When he should have said, what are the laws of Christ? Gallio didn't think he had the time to consider the words of Paul. He didn't think he had the time to consider the laws that Paul wanted to talk about. But the reality was there was nothing more important for him to consider. If it's a question of words, what will you do with these words? We've talked about a bunch of different words. Let's just talk about two real quick as we quit. If it's a question of words, what will you do with the word innocence? Do you consider today, can you join with Paul and say, I am innocent? Now remember, it's not because of your own genius. It's not because you have stayed squarely right there in that place where you've never once violated a law. But if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and also verse 9, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, here's the paraphrase, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to make you innocent. If you would confess your sins before the Lord Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to continue to declare you innocent. Can you say today, Paul, I'm innocent, just like you. Not because I've perfectly kept the law to love my neighbor as myself. Not because I've fulfilled the Great Commission, I've been everywhere telling people about Jesus. But because the Lord Jesus shed his blood for me, and I'm covered in it. Can you say with Paul, I'm innocent? Because it all comes down to this word, to this name, the name of Jesus Christ. The most important name, the most significant name, the most transforming, most transcending name. Can you say, Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, you are my life. Some people will dismiss it. I don't care what you call him. I don't care what you do. Just don't cause me problems. You and I recognize it's something much more important than that. What will you do with Jesus? Will you call upon his name and allow him to declare you innocent? If there's any way that we can help you this morning, I want you to know it's not just a matter of words. It's a matter of the life, the death, and the new life of Jesus Christ. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?